This is God 321. And now, here's your host, Danny Hutchins.
Good afternoon, Detroit. This is the day. Other things that God has called him to do, and I have the privilege of holding up his arms today by sitting in his seat, and we don't take it for granted that you've taken the time to tune in wherever you happen to be, all across southeastern Michigan, northwest Ohio, and parts of Ontario, Canada, and even in cyberspace. I am not disabused of the fact that many of you are probably streaming us online from other places throughout the world, not just in Metro Detroit, and we welcome you into the program where we like to say God loves you, he sees you, he knows you, and he cares deeply about you, and that's why we do what we do here every day. And if we can pray for you, minister to you in any way, we want you to reach out to us. You can email danhutchins@god321.net, and you can get other contact information. Our phone number is at our website, god321.net. Follow us on Twitter, Facebook. It's all out there. Speaking of Twitter, Facebook, the World Wide Web, streaming, we live in a very technologically advanced world, which leads to the question, does the technology that has enveloped us and that we have really willingly, although I don't know that we've got much of a choice in a technologically advanced world, but I think we've willingly immersed ourselves in this technology, does it have any bearing at all on our Christian faith? Either from the perspective of what it does to our Christian faith, or from the perspective of how it facilitates maybe our Christian faith. There's a helpful new book out called Shaping a Digital World, Faith, Culture, and Computer Technology. It's written by Dr. Derek Sherman, who's up the street from us here in Detroit in Hamilton, Ontario. He is Associate Professor of Computer Science and Chair of the Mathematics, Physics, Computer Science Department at Redeemer University College in Ancaster, Ontario, and again, the author of this book, Shaping a Digital World. And Dr. Sherman, it's an honor to welcome you here to God 321. You're on with Paul Edwards.
Yeah, hi, Paul. It's a pleasure to meet you, and thanks for having me.
I'm always fascinated by these kind of books, and there are several of them out there, obviously. Many of them you even cite in an article that I read online about this very issue. But in your introduction, you say we live in a digital age in which it has become commonplace to communicate rapidly over vast networks and routinely visit websites from distant places. Computer technology has brought dramatic changes to factory floors, offices, classrooms, and homes. And then you ask this question: does the ancient Christian faith still have anything to say to a fast-paced modern world shaped by such technology? Does it?
Well, that's a really good question, and that was the question that I sort of set out to wrestle with when I started this book. I actually start by quoting an ancient early church father, Tertullian, who asked the question a long time ago, you know, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? And I sort of reposed the question saying, what does Silicon Valley have to do with Jerusalem? And of course, this is a way of asking, what does culture have to do with faith? And I boil it down even more and say, you know, what do bites have to do with beliefs? Is there anything that the Christian faith has to say? And basically, through the book, I begin to unfold basically what that looks like, how the Bible can inform our lives in the digital world. I begin basically with the premise that technology is not a neutral tool, and this is something that a lot of non-Christian authors have been writing about also quite recently. People like Nicholas Carr, who recently wrote a book called The Shallows. There's Sherry Turkle, a social scientist from MIT, who wrote a book called Alone Together. And a neuroscientist, Gary Small, who recently wrote a book called iBrain. These are just some of the recent books that are coming out. And people who don't necessarily profess to be Christians at all are beginning to wake up and say, there's something happening, and the digital world is shaping us. And a lot of these voices go back to even earlier thinkers, people like Jacques Ellul, Neil Postman, Marshall McLuhan, you know, who was famously quoted as saying, the medium is the message. There is something in the technology, in the medium, that is that is shaping us. So if, in fact, technology is value-laden, if it is, in fact, not neutral, then certainly faith and the values informed by faith and the scriptures will help us shape these tools, but also become more responsible users and developers of technology.
How does human volition play into this, Dr. Sherman? And by that I mean, my wife and I just spent our wedding anniversary in Amish country in Ohio. We drove down there, and there aren't any wires going to homes, and there's buggies everywhere, and it seems like these people have chosen to just opt out. Is that realistic for people who may not be Amish, but people who take their faith very seriously? When I talk about human volition, do we have a choice in whether or not we're going to participate in an overly technologically advanced culture?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the example of rejecting technology, like some Anabaptist traditions and Amish traditions, I think is an example of different approaches that Christians historically have taken. When it comes to technology, on the one extreme, there is the rejection of technology, basically outright rejecting technology and saying, you know what. There's too much problems when we introduce these devices into our lives. The consequences are too great, and so therefore we're going to reject them. On the other extreme, and I think this is the extreme perhaps, especially living in a Western culture like we are today, the other extreme is basically, you know, to kind of just embrace technology without thinking at all, and basically taking everything that comes along and not really being very thoughtful about what it's doing to us, how it changes the way we live and work, and even the way we think. And so these are all examples of different approaches to technology. And in my book, I basically call Christians to kind of recognize this and to realize that what we're actually called to be is to be responsible shapers, responsible stewards, agents of shalom is a term that I use in several places throughout the book, to kind of give shape to technology in ways that honor God, that can show love for our neighbor, and unfold the creation in ways that recognize our responsibility as stewards.
Let's back up and get to the fundamental question then. What is technology? Because when we in Western culture and in our digital world hear the phrase or the word technology, we automatically think of something electronic, something that's plugged in, an electronic device that may be wireless, but we're holding it in our hand. But technology is much broader than that.
Yeah, exactly. And this is something that even myself, I was trained as an engineer years ago, and I was taught to just think of technology as the devices that we create and the things that we hold in our hands. But technology is actually, in a broader sense, a human cultural activity. It is what, as Andy Crouch in his book Culture Making says, it's what we make of the world. It's a human cultural activity, and it's one in which God calls us to exercise responsibility, and he gives us freedom in terms of how we do that. And lots of people have looked at technology through different lenses. Some writers have been kind of pessimistic about technology. There's this school called technological determinism. Now, that's a big term, but basically what it says is technology is this autonomous kind of force that's beyond our control. And as Christians, we would say, well, no, God has given us responsibility. It's up to us to give shape to it. And on the other end of the spectrum, there's people who say, well, technology is just about the artifacts. And this is a school of thought that's sometimes called instrumentalism, that technology is neutral, it's just about devices. And I think that is a viewpoint that doesn't recognize our responsibility that we need to exercise as stewards in God's creation. So technology is much, much more than the devices that we hold in our hands. And so the call as Christians is to be responsible shapers of technology and to unfold what that means. And that's basically how the book then proceeds.
If McLuhan is right, and I think you and I both agree that he is, that the medium is the message, then those who would be tempted to say, well, it's not that television, the television set that I have in my home, is bad. It's the content that's on it But McLuhan would argue differently, wouldn't he? He would say that the medium and not the content of the medium is what shapes our lives. And, you know, Steve Jobs and Bill Gates, they're utilizing the efforts of others and building upon that and producing these ubiquitous handheld devices called iPhones and smartphones and all of these other things and the Macintosh. That's the medium. So is the device itself what is either good or bad, or is it merely how I'm using the device and the content on it?
Yeah, that's a really good question. Marshall McLuhan really tried to make people realize that there's something else going on. It isn't just about the devices or the content that we're looking on it. One of the quotes, I don't have the precise wording, but one of the quotes McLuhan gave is that, you know, the content is like this juicy piece of meat that is used to distract the watchdog of the mind as these tools begin to shape us. And I think in television, you can see how television has changed politics, how television has changed culture, and you can look at the same sorts of things with other types of technology, that it's more than just a medium or a conduit through which information flows, that it actually changes the way that we think, the kinds of things that we think about, the way we construct the world. One example that I give my students is a very simple one, but one that we're all familiar with, is just the automobile. Now, the automobile, in its simplest sense, one could say, is just a way of getting from point A to point B. But if you look at our cities nowadays, the cities are fundamentally shaped around the automobile. And the automobile basically determines, in large part, how our cities function. Even architecture, when you look at our buildings, homes, one of the largest features that you find in most modern homes is a very large garage at the very front. And what happens now is we're separated because of the automobile. Our homes are separated from our places of worship and where we shop and where we work. And we don't really know our neighbors and our neighborhoods to the same extent. And so the automobile is a lot more than just a way of getting from point A to point B. It shapes our landscape, and it shapes the way we live. And so I basically take that notion and I say, well, the same things happen with our technology, with smartphones and with our internet-connected devices. All our different computing technology changes the way we relate and the way that we interact in ways that go beyond just another way of sending information back and forth.
Yeah, the way you say it in the introduction to your book, Dr. Sherman, the computer changes the way we think and frame the world around us. Although there is a certain amount of latitude in how a personal computer may be used, it tends to emphasize speed and the abstraction and quantification of things. This has really affected education and learning, hasn't it?
Yeah, and education and learning is one area where people are beginning to wrestle with the role of technology in the classroom. And this is one area where especially we need to exercise responsibility, and we need to think carefully. The computer is very good at certain things, and I quote some sources in my book, but it's not good at other things. And so when we look at an education and we want to be thoughtful about that, we need to take those sorts of things into account. The other area I cite is worship, how technology changes worship. And there especially, too, I think we need to be very, very thoughtful. Technology can be used to enhance worship. It can be used to help further the purpose of worship. But when it's used for its own sake, or when it's used in a not very thoughtful way, it can actually distract or take away from worship. And in my book as well, I'm also speaking to people who are involved in developing technology. So people who are software programmers, developers, engineers, also have a responsibility in their work to build devices that help people to flourish and be able to work with these devices in ways that are going to help them.
You're listening to God 321 in Detroit. It's Paul Edwards in for Dan Hutchins today. We're talking with Dr. Derek Sherman, Associate Professor of Computer Science at Redeemer University College in Ancaster, Ontario. Am I pronouncing that city correctly?
Yes, Ancaster is just right next door to Hamilton, and that's where Redeemer University College is located.
We're talking about his book, Shaping a Digital World, Faith, Culture, and Computer Technology. You can find it at your local Christian bookseller or obviously online at Amazon.com. You wrote a piece, or at least Christian Courier picked up your piece and published it, titled A Church Body Without Bodies, question mark. And you talk about worship. There are so many churches, especially larger, what might be called mega churches, Dr. Sherman, who are moving toward virtual campuses. We have one here, Woodside Bible Church. Is a fundamental Orthodox evangelical church here in our area. They meet on multiple campuses. They have a main campus in Troy. They have multiple campuses, seven or eight now, in various other cities away from that campus. But one of their campuses is a virtual church campus with an internet campus pastor. What are the strengths of that? What are the pitfalls of that?
Yeah, I guess there's been a few books and churches that have actually been experimenting in this area, and a few books that have been written about it. And I think this is a really interesting discussion, because really what it gets at its core is, what is church and what ought church to be, and is it possible for a body of believers to meet in a forum without bodies? What is the role of our bodies? Is it possible to form the same kind of community? Is it possible to have the kind of intimacy that we need in order to develop a kind of fellowship and worship together? That can we do that in a virtual environment, or is it possible, or is it only possible to do in a physical one? And so these are really, I think, fascinating questions, and I think Christians need to be very thoughtful about it. I mean, we're created as bodies, and I think the ultimate example is Jesus Christ himself, who was incarnated, who became one of us, who walked alongside of us, and so we I think need to be very careful as we move forward. And in one sense, the net and interconnected global age that we're in allows us to have a farther reach, but we need to find appropriate ways of using those tools. And maybe think a little bit more carefully about transplanting your traditional physical church community into those types of environments, and what we'll probably be losing if we do that.
Yeah, and the reality is, and you point this out in your piece that I'm citing from Christian Courier, the reality is the internet, the World Wide Web, is a virtual city, and why shouldn't the church be there? But it seems that logically many pastors like myself might think, Derek, that, well, the way to do that is to use the World Wide Web as a front room introduction to the church in a cyber kind of way, but to encourage presence bodily in the physical property of the church building. But the church isn't virtual, but neither is it a building. I mean, you really, it stretches the paradigm completely, because those of us who are traditionalists and say, oh, no, you got to be in a building to be church, well, the apostles would argue that, well, the church isn't a building, it's a body anyway, so what difference does it make if you're meeting virtually or in a physical place?
Mm-hmm. I think one person who does a really good job of exploring this in a lot more detail is Brad Kallenberg, in a book called God and Gadgets, and he talks about the fact that human communication, and this is creational, this is the way God has made us, and so we can't really ignore this, that human communication requires three things: time, place, and bodies. And he argues that technology is something that, quote, bewitches us into thinking we can ignore that. And I think this is something we need to think about it. Can there be a separation of physicality and identity? Is it possible to have a genuine community in a place like cyberspace? And I think this is something that we're going to need to wrestle with. Another person who I cite in my books is someone named Shane Hipps, who wrote a book called Flickering Pixels, mm-hmm. and he makes the argument that social networks and online communities give this illusion of intimacy, and the danger with that is that we can reach a point where we begin to substitute it for real intimacy. I think he makes this comparison with online communities with cotton candy. And the problem is that we fill ourselves with this cotton candy. We're not going to have an appetite for genuine community for real food. And so I think what we need to do is realize, and I think this is rooted back into creation, that part of who we are and part of how we experience community is our physicality. And we can't make light of that. Now, on the flip side, that doesn't mean we ignore all of these other avenues for proclaiming the word and so on. But I think we need to make sure that we recognize again that the medium is the message, and that we use these things in an appropriate and responsible way.
The thing that I appreciated about your book, Dr. Sherman, is you root your entire thesis in creation, fall, redemption. And I think a lot of the difficulty that conservative reformed guys like me have with technology in the church. Now, I don't have any problem with technology at all. I'm going to be 52 this year, but I'm addicted to technology. I'm sitting in my office in Waterford, Michigan, talking to you on Skype, going through a radio station and having it all filtered so it cleans up real nice and sounds like I'm sitting in a studio. I have four screens open in front of me on the desk, and if you include my smartphone, my iPhone that's sitting here, that's five. And I've got your book in my hand, which is also a piece of technology. But I think that the Kuyperian Reformed view that rightly sees all things under the ownership and sovereign control of God helps us understand from a creation viewpoint that we were created to be productive, that work is not the curse. I think there are so many people outside of the Reformed view that think, oh, well, yeah, God cursed us with work. No, he created us for work. So the issue I think you help us deal with is technology, simply because it came from human hands, is not a bad thing in and of itself. But I think that there are so many people, Christians, who would immediately write off the digital age and computer advancement because it is not overtly the creation of God. It was created through human hands.
Yeah, and this is the big question. You know, the big question is how do we learn from the Bible about how we ought to use computer technology? We can't pick up a Bible concordance or a Bible dictionary and look for the word, smartphone or computer in there. That's not going to get us very far. We can't find proof texts or verses. So how do we use the Bible is a lamp unto our feet when we're working in an age of technology such as we are, and in an information age? And so what I use is as you mentioned, this is the Kuyperian sort of framework of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And we have to be careful that our theology doesn't begin with a fall, that everything is, evil or broken. No, the Bible begins, the grand narrative of Scripture begins with creation, in which God made all things good. And the point is that creation is not just birds and bees and stars and people and fish and so on. Creation is all of the things that God has ordained to be, including all the possibilities latent in creation, which includes technology. And these were things that God created, and he said were good. Now, of course, that we have to look at the whole narrative, and that includes the fall. And because of the fall, all of creation is groaning, we're told in Romans. And so we have to also look at our technology and see how our technology has been affected. The one principle that I use is the notion of structure and direction, that structure is the sort of enduring goodness of creation that we can still catch a glimpse of, on this side of the fall. But direction is the way in which things are misdirected, that things are perverted due to sin. And we see that in our technology as well. The other thing I talk about, too, is I bring up the story of the Tower of Babel, which occurs, very early in Genesis, which is a story that warns us about human pride and about, about the misdirection of technology. And then, of course, the story is not complete. Redemption and the whole notion of redemption, that Jesus Christ came to restore all things. In Colossians 1, the supremacy of Christ, that in him all things are made, in him all things hold together. This notion of all things recurs repeatedly in that section of Scripture. And so that includes also technology. God is on a cosmic salvage operation. He's interested in our hearts and personal salvation for sure, but he's working through his people now and through the finished work of Christ on the cross. He is working to restore his creation. We're in the already but not yet time, but he's coming back to restore his creation, and we're moving from the garden in Genesis to this garden city in Revelations. And that's what we're working towards. And in the words of Lewis Meads that I quote, you know, in the meantime, we as Christians need to build some imperfect models of this perfect world to come. And so that's that narrative of Scripture, the grand sweep, you know, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's the narrative in which we fit our lives, and we see our activities and also our cultural activities and technology as well.
You write, we are to fill the earth with the products of human culture, including books, art, music, tools, and more recently, computer technology. You write that under the heading of the cultural mandate that we have.
Mm-hmm.
And yet it would seem that many driving the Lodge Freeway here in Detroit, Dr. Sherman, would argue, well, look at the kind of art we're producing. Look at the kind of books we're producing. God is not being glorified in much of what we're producing. And we use that then as an excuse to rail against the cultural mandate in terms of its effectiveness, in terms of our producing, to the point where, you know, the churches I grew up in the independent fundamentalist Baptist churches I grew up in, had me convinced as a teenager that whatever has been created by a human hand is going to be burned up in the end of the age anyway. And the eschatological viewpoint that was presented to me, it seemed rather futile to be producing anything. But yet, when you look at the scriptures with a Reformed perspective, it becomes very clear that we are co-creators along with God. I mean that reverently, but we are workers together with God, is the way Paul put it. And that which our hands produce that does bring glory to God has lasting and eternal significance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, precisely. I've heard it compared to, you know, this notion that everything will just be annihilated in the end, and it's not really, it doesn't have worth, is something we have to really go back to the Bible and see what it's really saying. I've heard it compared to, you know, rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. It's going down anyway, so what does it matter? Or
right.
A colleague of mine once mentioned, he heard the example of polishing doorknobs on a sinking ship. Why would you want to do that? But no, God is on this, as I mentioned, this cosmic salvage operation. He wants to restore his entire creation. And we see instances of that throughout Scripture. I quote Isaiah 60, which Richard Mao wrote a book about that as well, called When the Kings Come Marching In. It's this image in Revelations 21 of the kings bringing in the splendor of the nations into the heavenly city. In Isaiah 60, we read about the city of Zion, and we see pictured there flocks and herds and lumber and even the ships of Tarshish. The ships of Tarshish are, at least in that time, were a symbol of pagan commercial power, but somehow they reappear in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we see that the creational goodness that was there at the beginning is somehow restored, that when Christ finally returns, that all things will be reconciled unto him, and that all things will be purified. It's not that, you know, a big sky hook will come down and just pull us out of this earth and culture, but all of these things, all of the things that are good and all of the things that that are pleasing to God and all of the good sort of products of culture and so on that survive the purifying fires of judgment, we will find in the new heavens and the new earth, in the heavenly city. And including, I might add, I think we'll see certain types of technology that are familiar. In fact, the one question that I often ask my students is, do you think there'll be computers in heaven?
Mm.
And you know, I get mixed responses, but some of them will say, no, I don't think so. And then I say, well, you know, will there be harps in heaven? Well, a lot of them say, yeah, there'll probably be harps in heaven. Or pipe organs, maybe. And then we begin to talk about, you know, what does the Bible say about the new heavens and the new earth? It isn't, you know, there's this this stereotype of sort of floating in the cloud somehow. But what it is the new heavens and the new earth coming together, the city of God, and all of these things will be there. The quote from the scripture in Micah 4 about they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. We see technology again, you know, that was misdirected, you know, technology that was created for war and for harm and so forth will somehow be bent and forged back, redirected towards helpful things like pruning hooks, you know, things for cultivating. And so I think, too, that we will see technology in the new heavens and the new earth, but in a way where the effects of sin are removed and such that they are, you know, they are things that are pleasing to God and that comply with his original intents for his creation. And so I think there will be computers in heaven. But I always tell my students, you know, this is necessarily a matter of, you know, speculation. We need to exercise a bit of humility and understanding that we see through a glass darkly right now. But I would not be surprised if we see these types of things in the new heavens and the new earth.
Dr. Derek Sherman, my guest, Associate Professor of Computer Science at Redeemer University College in Ancaster, Ontario, up the street from us here in Detroit, near Hamilton. His book, Shaping a Digital World, Faith, Culture, and Computer Technology. I learned something from your book. I've been a pastor for 27 years and have read the Old Testament through a few times. And when you said this, when God spoke to the Israelites about the Promised Land, he not only spoke of a land flowing with milk and honey, but a, quote, land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. And you cite Deuteronomy 8:9. Iron and copper, you say, and other metals are necessary for technological progress. God promises them a land where food is not only plentiful, but where they can mine and develop tools. Clearly a reference to technological advancement.
Yes. Yeah, correctly. That is correct. Already in the early parts of Genesis, we see Tubal-Cain and others who are, you know, the father of stringed instruments and the father of those who worked with tools and so forth. So early on, we see people starting to uncover the technological possibilities in creation. And of course, the verse you cite in Deuteronomy as well, iron and copper. I mean, these are things that God promises in this land. And that comes actually with a warning. So we read about, you know, and I think it's Deuteronomy 8, you know, that there will be, you know, iron and copper that you'll be able to dig out of the hills. But don't forget to remember God, who is the one who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And so I think that's the thing that follows this verse, is a warning to the Israelites that, you know, all these good things come from God. These are all part of the creational possibilities that God has put into this world. But in all of your activities, even in these activities, don't forget the Lord your God.
What has computer technology, other advancements in the digital age, Dr. Sherman, done to the Imago Dei, the image of God? You spend some time in your book talking about the image of God. Is computer advancement technology, the digital age, is it dehumanizing?
Well, that's a really good question. The whole notion of the image of God, which is something we're already introduced to in the early creation story, is something that I think is really important for computer scientists and engineers to keep in mind as they're doing their work. One of the areas where I bring this up as well is in the whole area of artificial intelligence. You know, machines that begin to, you know, be able to mimic what we as humans can do. You know, recently we saw Watson on Jeopardy, mm-hmm. and we've seen other examples of computers that are beginning to do things that that begin to mimic more closely what it means to, you know, more closely what humans can do. And this question isn't a new one. Already, you know, about 50 or 60 years ago in the early days of computing, people like Alan Turing and others, you know, were writing about this, you know, about the possibility of thinking machines and so on. And I think more recently, some of the recent developments in robotics has really brought this question even closer, where we see machines that mimic humans not only in the way that they compute, but also in the way that they appear, you know, building machines that look more closely and begin to resemble human bodies. And of course, the notion of the image of God, the notion about how humans were created distinct from the rest of the non-human creation, you know, the whole story in Genesis about how God first works with the dust of the earth, but then breathes His spirit into Adam. The whole story about us being made distinct from the rest of creation is really important for computer scientists to keep in mind when we're wrestling with ideas like artificial intelligence and so on. I think that these are basic principles that even as machines become more and more clever and begin to do things that you know, mimic human beings, that we need to realize that fundamentally God has made humankind distinct, and that there's something very special about human beings.
When I read that part of your book, Dr. Sherman, I my mind just went places, and the place, I mean, the more I thought, the farther it went. Is it possible that human beings created in the image of God could create a machine in the image of human beings that is self-aware and self-replicating in the same way that God created us to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth? God, in a sense, programs us. Now we take that intelligence and that programming, and we transfer it to a machine, and we program the machine. Is it possible, and has it happened yet? I don't know. You're on the front line of these things more than I am. I'm the theologian, and you're the guy that's on the advance of technology. Have we come to a place where we've created, as human beings, a device, a machine, that has self-awareness and no longer needs to be programmed by a human being, or are we on the verge of that, or is it even possible?
Yeah, no, I mean, we're seeing incredible advances in robotics and in artificial intelligence, and there are algorithms that can you know, that can do types of machine learning and so forth. But I think if the goal is to build machines, to kind of build our own machines in our own image and perpetuate them, I think we have to be careful that we don't start moving, you know, that doesn't become like a Tower of Babel type of activity. Mm-hmm. In the book, what I do is I talk about, you know, redeeming sort of normative uses, especially for things like robots, you know, and I think that the central theme of how we sort of apply this technology and the goals in our research should be service to humankind and helping with shalom and flourishing. And so, I think of service robots that can, you know, that can basically go to places that would be dangerous for a human being to go to, demining robots and robots for use in outer space and hazardous waste cleanup and so forth. I think those are really redeeming applications of robotics. A Christian computer scientist, Fred Brooks, has talked about this too. He's talked about artificial intelligence and saying rather than building giant brains, AI, we should be perhaps focusing on IA, intelligence amplification, using computers and robotics to work alongside human beings to do things that are good and are of service to people and help us take care of the creation, essentially.
What has social networking done to, and I realize you're not a psychologist, but from your perspective as somebody immersed in technology from the underside and really understanding it, Facebook is a wonderful thing to be able to see instant pictures of your granddaughter at the zoo when you can't be there. But what are the pitfalls?
Yeah, I think one of the thoughtful books on this topic is Sherry Turkle's Alone Together. You know, the subtitle is Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other, I think it is. It's a wonderful book that's filled with anecdotes, but it's basically someone who's working at MIT as a social scientist who was there near the beginning of the personal computer revolution and, it, you know, started off being very optimistic about what these devices would enable, who's now taking a look at what's happening and raising some concerns about how, yes, with all the possibilities of remaining connected, what are some of the issues and what are some of the problems that are developing? And she talks about, you know, technology, you know, especially when we're communicating far away, you know, social networking and texting and so on is better than nothing. But sometimes we have to watch that it doesn't become better than something, that we don't replace our face-to-face communications and our ability to kind of relate in a physical community and with our neighbors and our children, that we don't replace that with a digital medium. And I think you see this a little bit when you talk to people who would rather send a text than make a phone call. And I've talked to teenagers and young people about this too, you know, the fact that they've reached a point where they would much, much rather send a text than to make a phone call. A phone call is much more difficult. You can betray your emotions, and it's a lot more intimidating for people in nowadays. And so I think what we have to do is look at how some of these technologies are changing the way we relate to each other, and that we don't allow the reduction in communication to become the norm. And so people like Sherry Turkle, I think, have been very helpful in raising the issue. And I think also as Christians, we need to look at this. And I think this goes back to creational kind of norms and principles that I think we need to recognize.
Yeah, the other side of that creational norm, in addition to the effects of technology on our social lives and our interaction socially with other human beings, is the actual creation side of things. God created us to be creators. He created us to be productive. And because we share the image of God, we care about the way things look. Computers used to take up whole rooms. And thanks to Steve Jobs and Bill Gates and others, now I can carry a computer in the palm of my hand that can do pretty much anything my desktop computer can do. But when I go to the Verizon store to choose my next phone, I want it to look really nice. What does aesthetics and our desire for things to look nice say about the Imago Dei within us?
Yeah, I think like you said, you know, God has made us in His image, and as God created a world that is, quite frankly, beautiful. I mean, he didn't make everything one color. He didn't, you know, just make one of certain things. He built variety and he built beauty. And I think as image bearers, we can also express that, you know, a creativity and a delight. And I think there are aesthetic norms, and these norms, I think, are also important when we're working with our technology. Again, technology is not just about, you know, the ones and zeros and so forth, but there's all kinds of other, and I use this term frequently in the book, norms, you know, social norms and economic norms and justice norms and so forth, but there's also aesthetic norms. And I give the example of one of the devices that Apple created that's in a museum in New York because of the just fantastic design that it has. And we see that with other Apple products as well, a real attention to aesthetics, much more than we've seen with some other products. So we see how important this is, but not only just that it's beautiful, but that its form and its function work well together. There's an author who wrote a book called The Design of Everyday Things, and he talks about all kinds of things from hot and cold water taps to doorknobs and so on, in a way that recognizes how important design is and function and form and also aesthetics. And I also cite one example of a computer scientist named Randy Pausch who used to take one, I don't know if you remember, these old VCRs that people used to use, many of which had a perpetual flashing 12 on the front.
Yeah, right.
And the reason for that is just very poor human interface design. They were really difficult to figure out how to set the time on these things. And what he did in his lectures is he would take in one of these old VCRs and then he would take a sledgehammer and just smash it. And as a lesson to his students, don't build stuff like this. Remember, human interface and design are important things that as designers, computer scientists, and engineers that we need to be aware of.
Yeah, and the other thing about computer technology, Dr. Sherman, is it has facilitated the average human being's ability to be creative. I mean, I've got Photoshop on my desktop computer. Mm-hmm. I don't know anything about cameras and photography, but man, with a few mouse clicks and stretching things and cropping things, I can be quite creative. I couldn't do that without computer technology. So that kind of feeds from this innate desire that God has placed in us to be creators.
Yeah, I think you're right. And I think good technology, good computer technology, will open up people's workspaces, that they'll foster innovation. It won't close or restrict people, but good software, good, well-designed computer technology products will open up possibilities for people. And so that's one really important thing I think that designers need to think about, and a way of sort of loving your neighbor to help them kind of unfold the possibilities.
We've only got about a minute left, but the thing that I appreciated about your book, Dr. Sherman, is most of the books on this subject that I've read, and I've read a lot of them, deal with this subject from a passive. We're the receiver of the effects of technology. It's not lost on me that the title of your book is not shaped by a digital world, but shaping a digital world. You're approaching this from a very proactive, not a passive, but being shapers of the technology rather than being shaped by it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. I mean, we shape our world and then it shapes us, but it goes back to our responsibility that computer technology is a human cultural activity and we have responsibility in terms of how we unfold it. And because of its powerful shaping abilities and the way that it shapes our world, the way the medium is a message of sorts, we have an even, I guess, more important responsibility to keep that in mind when we're working on our tools. And so this book came out of, in a sense, I guess my own experience starting early on in my career as an engineer sitting in a cubicle farm wondering, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian doing this? And over the years, learning and reading and trying to understand what it means to act as a responsible person who wants to live a life that honors the Lord, also in this area of computer technology, and to wrestle with that. And more, much more needs to be written on this topic. There are many, many more issues and ideas that need to be wrestled with. But the big thing is to recognize our responsibility and then through the spectacles of Scripture to kind of move forward to find out what it means to do this in a way that honors God and to be a faithful presence in the digital world.
And I think all of that comes through in your book. Towards the end of your book, you write, we must not become too comfortable with every form of technology in this world. We need to recognize the struggle between the good and the evil that still affects the world around us. We must discern the good structures of creation without being lured by some of its misdirections. We must be careful not to reduce our cultural mandate to a technical mandate only. And you really help us with all of that in this book. And again, I say to the audience, Shaping a Digital World, Faith, Culture, and Computer Technology is the new book by Dr. Derek Sherman, right up the street from us in Hamilton, Ontario, Associate Professor of Computer Science at Redeemer University College. And Dr. Sherman, I have really appreciated the opportunity to have this conversation with you about your book.
Thank you so much, Paul. I've appreciated talking with you, too.
This is God 321. We'll be back again at another time, 2 p.m. Monday through Friday is when you find us, and we re-air every Monday through Friday at 11 p.m. And, of course, you can get us online at god321.net. We love you, and God loves you, and we hope that this conversation has been beneficial to you.
Thanks for listening to God 321 with Dan Hutchins. God 321 is sponsored by Dihydro Services, Inc. To learn more about the person of the Holy Spirit, visit God321.net. That's God321.net. Or call 586-978-0541. That's 586-978-0541.